We're in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn there. Genesis chapter 3. And we're starting in verse 3 tonight. Genesis 3:3. In this particular section in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, we have the first dispensation. Human history where God provides for the believer according to the specific needs of the believer during that particular age. The needs that were necessary for the human race in Genesis 1 through 11 are a little different than in the age of the church which we're in. But whatever the age is or wherever the people happen to be, God provides for the specific needs. God has provided four divine institutions. I want to introduce our section tonight by emphasizing that principle. The age of the Gentiles, which is Genesis 1 through 11, came to a rapid close in Genesis 11 with the first fall of the Tower of Babel, which was the first United Nations building. The age goes from Adam to Abraham. That covers a period from Genesis 1 through 11, which is about 2,000 years. Now that's the period of the development of four divine institutions, which was God's protective measures to keep the human race in existence in spite of warfare, in spite of murder, slaughter, tragedy, accidents, or any other means whereby members of the human race die. I want to repeat that again for you. God has given the human race four divine institutions. We're being bombarded with movies, plays, all about tragedies, all about nuclear warfare. Everybody's getting very self-conscious and nervous. So I want to repeat this for you so you'll know. In the first dispensation in history, which we're studying, that began with Adam, God provided for the needs of the believer in that dispensation. God has protective measures to keep the human race from destroying itself. God will not let the human race destroy itself. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not a man's prerogative. That's God's prerogative. In spite of warfare, the human race will go on. In spite of murders, there's a lot of murders that took place last night. In spite of murders, the human race is going to go on. In spite of slaughter, tragedy, accidents, airplane accidents, one after the other. In spite of all those things, where any member or members of the human race die, disease, epidemic, all these things will not destroy the human race. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it the next time you see a TV situation where they're getting you all excited about pushing the button and we're going to destroy ourselves. No way. No way. The four divine institutions that God has given the human race protect the human race from destroying themselves. The worst war that ever existed hasn't even come close to destroying even a segment of the human race. The rise of international organizations such as communism, when you think of the first year and a half of the communist control of China, 20 million people were killed. And that's just a drop in the bucket compared to the human race. And so the most awful things that you can think of, Tower of Inferno, airport, whatever they come up with, will never destroy the human race. Never. And the reason the human race cannot and will not be destroyed is because God designed four divine institutions to keep the human race in existence in spite of itself. Now, you got to transfer that information, or else in these coming years you're going to be nervous and upset. That's the story of the first dispensation, which we're studying. Dispensation is God's administration. The first divine institution is free will. And that's the basis for freedom in the human race. And we've studied that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. As a matter of fact, the first issue in the human race was man having free will. And free will simply means that man can operate independently of God if he wants to. When man was created, Adam, he was given volition to operate in obedience to or independently of God, and man himself has to make that choice. And coexistent in the human race is divine will, which is sovereignty. And man's will, which is contrary to divine will, man was still given free will, and it was done in order to resolve the unseen angelic conflict, which we studied. The second divine institution which keeps the human race from destroying itself is marriage. And marriage becomes the basis of taking a helpless individual at the point of birth and bringing that child along to some sort of maturity in life so that person can fend for themselves. It's also the basis of teaching freedom, respect for property, and to develop one's own judgment. And we get this from our parents. By the way, the parents are the judgment of the children, and pardon me, that's found in the Word of God. However, it's not very widely taught today, because in our society, starting at a very early age, children are allowed to make their own decisions. I read in the paper where now the Supreme Court has decided that a fetus is able to take their parents to court. Now, if that isn't a joke, I don't know what is. Whew. We are going absolutely bananas. So consequently, we're facing in our generation monsters as a result of this. But marriage is the basis of protecting, rearing, giving the child the ability to choose for themselves. Marriage and the family, divine institution number 2 and 3, are the basic unit of organization. And the second one is family. And as the families of a national entity go, so goes the nation. And many of the problems that we face today, right today, are family troubles. Not just one family, but there seems to be a trend to blame it all on family, one specific family in our country. But all the families are guilty. And the principle of this, when there is poor training in families, the result is felt in the generation of adults who are brought up through that route. Now, a lot of people think that our biggest problem is caused by splits in families and high divorce rate. And I think it is a little overemphasized. There's no question in my mind about the fact that it does contribute in some measure, divorce and split families, but I want to inject this. Some of the most stable people I have ever made came from divided homes, so much for environment. In other words, they can use it as an excuse, but you don't have to. So the most unstable people come from a divided home, and the most stable come from a divided home. So I'm sure that proves absolutely nothing. But there's one thing that is obvious, and that is this, that marriage and the family is designed to teach children so they can make decisions for themselves. Respect for property, respect for privacy, respect for persons, and the observation of privacy and property. If the last generation had been properly trained by their parents, we wouldn't be in the predicament that we're in right now. But just an introduction to our class tonight, I want to remind you that God has given the human race 4 divine institutions: free will, marriage, family. When you have groups of family, then you have a national entity like we have. Those are the four divine institutions that protect the human race from destroying themselves in spite of themselves. The human race cannot destroy itself by itself. Cannot. So don't buy all this pushing the buttons and panic. See, God is still on the throne. God has provided these things, so we won't do that. We can't do that. When the universe is destroyed, it'll be done by God, not by communists, not by Chinese or Russians. No way. That's God's prerogative. We'll study that in 2 Peter. I just wanted to give you that because a lot of times when you watch TV or read the newspapers, you begin to think about this. You begin to think, well, they're going to kill us, and we're going to destroy ourselves, and the end of the world, and blah, 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 blah. And you get caught up in that, and you stop thinking about the grace of God and what God already took that into cognizance a long time ago. These four divine institutions were here before man was here. Genesis 3, chapter 3. I've had my say. Now I'll let you think about it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. Notice last time in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 2. Now notice again, the Satan is still indwelling the serpent. Satan is using the serpent as an agent. And here the woman is going to try to straighten out the serpent. And that makes her feel good that she can straighten out the serpent, but that's all wrong. You see, Satan deliberately takes an extreme position with her so that he could be corrected, so that he can move in. He's starting a conversation with her. And he's going to build her up into a principle of resentment. So the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Satan knows that. He knew that before she did. He knows it. He wants her to say this to get her into a conversation so he can begin talking with her. We begin talking with him, then he can twist her. Because he'll catch her on the very next phrase. And the principle is you can't contend with Satan. You dare not. Because he's smarter than you are and he's wiser than you are. Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "God," now notice that, when she says God, Elohim, she's taken her lesson right from Satan. She doesn't say Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, which is talking about Christ, the manifested member of the Trinity, but she says God hath said. That's what Satan injected into her mind. And then she says, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Why? What did God really say? Did he say this? Let's establish what God said first. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, this is what he said. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." There's two dyings in that verse. But what did the woman say? She said, "Neither shall you touch it." Where did she get that from? That isn't what he said. God didn't say anything about touching the tree. Not a word. God didn't say, "If you touch that tree, you're going to die." But look at Genesis 3:3. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said," when she says God has said, she has now cut herself off from Jesus Christ. She has been out of fellowship, as it were. And she said, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." God didn't say, "Neither shall ye touch it." Why did the woman add to what the Lord God said? Why did the woman add to the word? The most obvious reason is that she did not interpret the word properly. She didn't actually understand the word. Now, the woman actually thought that this tree had some kind of poison in it, and that if she ate it, she would die. And if you touch the tree, you die. But let's see if we can break down what's wrong with that type of thinking. Death does not lie in that tree. That's what she's insinuating. She wouldn't die if she touched the tree. That wasn't it at all. Death is in the woman, in her free will. God says, don't touch the tree. She says, I am going to touch it. That's her free will saying no to God. But touching it isn't going to kill her. It's her mind that's going to do it, her volition. Death doesn't lie in the property of the tree. The tree isn't poisonous. It won't kill her physically. Death is in the act of her free will. And when she goes negative to God's word, she dies spiritually. Touching the tree will never kill her. Death is the act of disobedience to the word of God. There it is. Now there's your whole attitude from here on in. If you're negative to the word of God, you're dead. Because your word, this word is your life. You say no, you're dead. Death doesn't lie in that tree. Death lies in the individual. So consequently, the woman is now thoroughly confused. She has information in her mind, but it's all confused. She doesn't have her doctrine straight. She can only think in terms of the physical. You know, it's amazing how people look at Scripture and always take the physical aspect and not the spiritual. That death is in her. And that's the problem. God didn't make this statement. The woman added that statement to the word. She added because she misinterpreted. She added because of her ignorance of the word. She regarded the physical instead of the spiritual. And that's a consequence of sin. And of course, that's often the same problem with people today. That was the same problem that Nicodemus had. Now follow this. People always go to the physical. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a graduate of one of the great schools of theology of his day. When Jesus Christ said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, Jesus Christ was speaking of spiritual birth. And what did Nicodemus say? The same concept as Eve here. Must I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? Can you believe that statement? That's got to be lunatic. How in the world can you do that? That's tougher to believe than the virgin birth. Now that's religion for you. You see where religion is? He can only think in terms of physical and physical birth. He thought that Jesus Christ was talking about him having another physical birth. Well, that's silly. Suppose he had another physical birth. Then he's under double jeopardy. Another physical birth means another spiritual death. Born physically alive and spiritually dead. If he's born again physically, then he's dead again spiritually. He's got two dead spiritual lives. What did Eve and Nicodemus have in common? You see it? Thinking on the physical level, not on the spiritual. See, it's ridiculous. And so it took Jesus Christ half of the third chapter of John to explain to a religious man, a theologian, hey, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And I'm not talking about physical birth, but spiritual birth. So here she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice it doesn't say, thou shall surely die. That's what the Lord said. She doesn't say that. Jesus Christ said in Genesis 2:17, dying, thou shalt die. And dying is mentioned twice because the first is spiritual death and the second is physical death, which is the result. But when the woman repeats this phrase, she not only adds, neither shall you touch it, but she also only mentions physical death. You see where she's thinking. And she ignores spiritual death. When she said God, she ignored her relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord God. Then she added to the word, and then she only talked about physical. And yet when the woman did actually eat, she didn't die physically. That must have been a shock to her. She's thinking, she touches this tree, she's going to die physically, and she didn't. She didn't deal over and die, but she did die immediately spiritual. Her human spirit shriveled up and she was spiritually dead, like 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the spirit. That was her condition then. And then when Jesus Christ came walking in the garden, she hid herself. So she not only added something, but she left something out. And she's added, neither shall you touch it. But she left out the participle, which deals with spiritual death. Key to the whole thing is that Christ said, dying, thou shalt die. Now in verse 4, Satan utters the first satanic lie in history. And you know what it is? Thou shalt surely not die. The serpent said to the woman, notice he puts the whole thing in. You shall not surely die. He says here, literally, dying thou shalt not die. He added not. Christ said, dying thou shalt die. Satan said, dying thou shalt not die. That's the Hebrew of both those verses. That's the way he put it to her. He was more accurate with it than she was. See, Satan quotes scripture. And he just misapplies and just adds sometimes. Genesis 2:17, the Hebrew says, dying thou shalt die. In Genesis 3:4, Satan says, dying thou shalt not die. Interesting. The woman was concerned about physical death. She doesn't care about spiritual death. And that's a part of her problem, too. Spiritual death is the thing that's going to ruin her. Cuts off her fellowship with God. And she's concerned, as it were, with physical danger, physical death. That's why I started the class the way I did. Most people are concerned about physical death and the bombs and the airplanes and the murders, which is something that's tangible. But I want you to know and be very sure of the fact that you don't have to go around cringing. When God has a time for your life, you're going to go home. You won't be able to stay a second longer. And when he doesn't, you won't. But we're not concerned with the physical because we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. People are getting you to focus your attention on your physical life. You're forgetting all about your spiritual life. It's worse to be out of fellowship than be physically dead. It's worse to lose your fellowship with the Lord than to go home to be with the Lord. So she's concerned, as it were, and gives us an opportunity to challenge ourselves. Are we concerned about physical death? So Satan distorts here. And he didn't say she wouldn't die spiritually. He just mentions it but makes no issue of it. But he simply makes an issue out of the next phrase, you will not die. In other words, he distorted, and at the same time he contradicted what the Lord God said. So the whole issue in the garden at this moment was, as far as the woman is concerned, here is the issue. Ladies, are you going to believe what God said in the realm of your human spirit, or are you going to believe in the realm of your soul what Satan says? And at this point in the garden, the whole issue that faces the woman is this: Satan's lie or God's truth. And it's always that way. Spirit of error or spirit of truth? And that's where the issue is, and which way will it be? She made her choice, we have to make ours. Now you see this again puts the issue in volition, free will, right on the line. If you believe God's truth, then the mentality will dominate the emotions and the volition will stay in line. You will refuse to take of the tree. That's divine guidance. God says, don't take of the tree. If you respond to the word, then your mentality will dictate to your emotions. You see how our emotions will take over in a minute. And you will be under divine guidance. But if you believe what Satan says, the emotions of the soul will dominate the mentality of your soul and knock it out, and therefore your volition will go negative to God. Satan and his platform thrusts at the human race, both the unbeliever and the believer, the lust of the flesh, emotions, the lust of the eyes, emotions, and pride, the pattern of life. And this is what he's going to use in her. Now that's the issue. Here she stands at the crossroads. Will I believe God or will I believe Satan? Now that has a great application to every one of us today. We constantly face this issue. Am I going to believe what my emotions say, or am I going to believe what the Word of God says? See, that's the whole second epistle of Peter. Peter stated in 2 Peter, which we're studying on Sunday morning, he said, of everything that I saw or heard, the Word is more reliable than anything. See, he came to that conclusion. It took him all his life to get there. So here it is. Will I go by how I feel, or will I go by what the Word of God has to say to me? And finally, in verse 5, after Satan has told his first satanic lie, he makes his appeal to her ego. And then he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be open. And I want you to notice this next one and cross it out. Then ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the word that concerns me is the word gods. This is how clever he is and how bad the translators are. Here's where the translators went absolutely berserk. Lord God, as I told you before, is Jehovah Elohim. That's the Hebrew of this. Satan approaches her by just using Elohim, has God said, bypasses Lord. She picks it up and she uses Elohim. Yes, God had said, and she bypasses the Lord. Now you have a phrase here which says, for God doth know, Elohim, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as Elohim, not gods. See, this word is a plural, and it's a word for God. It doesn't seem to be much to you on the surface, but what is this word that is translated gods here? Elohim, he's saying, you are going to be like God. That's exactly what he said at the beginning in Isaiah 14. I'm going to be like God. And he said it to her. Not like the heathen gods. That's not what this is saying. You're just going to be as great as God is. That's Satan's approach. He arouses the ego inside of the woman. Look, woman, you want to be like God? You want to know as much as God does? You can be just as smart as God, therefore as great as God. And he says, you shall be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. That's the approach. That's the approach from time and all memorial for mankind. One of Satan's greatest pushes in religion is the deification of man. The dignity of man. The spark of divinity in man, the greatness of man. Man, by man's thoughts and man's devices, man's concepts, man's plans, they can do anything that God can do, and some things even more. And so we have something that came down from the beginning. Ego. Deification of man. Man can do it himself. That's number 666 of the Antichrist. Man. Man. Man, see, that's where the emphasis is. And all these phonies get up and say that his concepts and man's plans. See, Satan sells that. Oh, we all have a spark of divinity in us. All you have to do is fan it. And then you'll be just as good as God. Well, the concept is, I can do it myself, Mother. We got it on commercials. The concept is that man doesn't need any help from God. Of course, when the woman gets her eyes open, it's not to find out that she is like God. That's not what she finds out. But when her eyes are open, she begins to find out what God is like. Not that she was like God. And that's going to be quite different. You'll get a good look at God then. And the result of this will not be that man will become like God, but God will become man. See, this thing is that man can become God. And the plan of salvation is just the other God's going to become man. You don't think Satan is clever? Believe me, we're exposing him. It's right here. So God will become man, man won't become God, and God will provide eternal salvation. And we'll get man out of a jam, which was started by the fall. Scripture says, wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so that death passed upon all men for all have sinned. You see, that's what we're studying. All right, verses 6 through 13. We've studied divine institution number 1, free will. We've seen divine institution number 2, marriage, Adam and Eve. We've seen volition and marriage, and the principles of operation within the framework of each. We've seen the angelic conflict. We understand the primary issue in the garden. We've seen in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis, we have the temptation. In verse 1, we noted that the agent of temptation was a serpent. At the time, the serpent apparently was one of the most attractive brilliance of all lower creation. We've noticed a very subtle approach, the use of Elohim, God, instead of a Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And we've seen Satan attributing to God an attitude of selfish jealousy. The first attack in the temptation was to malign the character of God. And we've seen the ignorance of the woman in verse 2 and 3, where she added to the word, where she misunderstood and regarded the physical instead of the spiritual, which was a consequence of sin. We've seen in verse 4 the satanic lie when he said, "You shall not die." In verse 5, we saw the appeal to the ego, "You shall be like Elohim." Now we resume with verse 6 and the fall of man. Now in verses 6 through 13, verse 6, we have the actual act of sin. The actual act of sin is operation negative volition. Now remember that man had one thing in common with the super creation known as angels. Man has volition, free will, and in his volition he has a positive and a negative pull. His responsibility in the operation of free will was only one possible sin, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was prohibited that one tree. Negative volition finally partook of that tree in disobedience unto the will of God, and as the scripture said, he would die when he did so. And man died immediately, spiritually. No fellowship with God. In other words, here is man before the fall. We can describe him and show him. Here is man with a body. His name is Adam. He has a soul. And he has a human spirit. And when he sinned, the human spirit, either shriveled up or died. And in replacing that, he got an old sin nature, an exchange. He also picked up a conscience because he could rationalize and he could say things like black is white and white is black and everything is a shade of gray. So he picked up a conscience too. Now verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now this is rationalization. We've already studied in the previous chapter how that there was plenty of trees for food. And as a matter of fact, they were in great variety. So the problem was not variety of food or quantity of food, because all those things were provided. But this was simply rationalization, which is generally involved in any type of temptation. Every temptation, when one begins to succumb, always has the principle of rationalizing. Well, everybody is doing it. So-and-so does it. All the kids at school do it. You know, rationalize. You can always talk yourself into something on the basis of the fact that there is some sort of justification for it. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's her rationalization. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Do you see Satan coming on here? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life. And this, of course, comes closer to the reality of her temptation. The word pleasant is delightful. The Hebrew word says it was a delight to her eyes. So first of all, she sees, then she reacts to it in her mind, and consequently, it became, and then the verse says, a tree to be desired, or a tree being desired. Now, we have taken up stems in the Hebrew language before, and I'll just review it for you to show you how interesting it is. The Hebrew language expresses things through the stems rather than the tenses. There are only two tenses in the Hebrew language. Imperfect, which is simply incomplete action. In perfect tense, which is a completed action. Now, there are some other factors, but they're a little complicated, but they are not necessary. But in order to explain many things through the Hebrew verbs, which are action, stems were used. For example, we'll take up a subject, and I'll show you how it works. We'll take up a cow stem. A cow stem is just something where you declare something. It's a declaration, a simple declaration of a fact. The active voice usually is a participle in this cow stem. The next one is a niphael stem, which is passive. Sometimes it's reflexive. And then we have an intensive, which is pl. These are all different stems. This is passive. This is active. This is intensive. And it's usually intensive active voice. We have an intensive and a passive voice. That's called a pu'el. That's passive intensive. Now, there are all different stems in the Hebrew language to get you down to the accuracy. Then we have causative stems. A hifil is an active causative. A hafel is a passive causative. I'm not going to bore you with it, because you can do many things with these stems. In fact, the whole Hebrew language, as far as the verbs are concerned, are built around these stems. For example, I'm going to give you a simple verb, which is the word verb used for murder, to show you how this can be. You can tell from the Hebrew language the type of murder it is and who did it. The word is katel. That's the word, the Hebrew, for murder, which means to kill. Period. When you find it in the cow stem, it means just a simple act of killing. Someone does the killing. That's cow stem. Now, if you have the niphel stem, it makes a great deal of difference, because under the niphel, you're the one that's killed. Big difference whether you kill someone or someone kills you. I think you can understand that, right? You no longer hear them. So these stems are important in the Hebrew. You don't have that in English. So the difference between the cow and the niphel stem would be quite important, because it's a difference between killer and the victim. Now, the hifel is reflexes, and this is referred to suicide. You kill yourself. One, you kill somebody. Two, they kill you. Three, you kill yourself. You see how interesting it is? The PL stem means to be killed in a horrible manner. Stabbed, shot, hung at the same time. That's PL. PL, you receive this intensive. You're the victim of being hung, stabbed, kicked, whatever. Hifil is the one I like, murder incorporated. You cause someone else to be killed without having personal direct contact with them. We call that the kiss of death. And the hafel, you're a victim of murder incorporated. You see, we're talking about a language that God the Holy Spirit is using to bring us accurate information to make decisions on, so we can have a relationship with the Lord and be compatible with Him. This is not English language. Well, you know, if you buy me a car, I'll marry you. Well, when they say if in the Greek or the Hebrew, you know whether you're going to get the car or not. If I wish you would, but you're not. If, but you're not. If, and you will. If, maybe. You see, there's four different ones. What I'm talking about, we're seeing something here that is reliable. So all of these stems have great significance as far as Hebrew is concerned. Now we have a Niphel stem here. A Niphel. And so it says a tree to be desired. In other words, the desire was already there. The desire was already planted in our mind. The desire was planted there by rationalization. This was going to give her some special food that she desired. And the justification which finally resulted. So it says a tree receiving desire, and the desire was to be wise. Now isn't that interesting? The first member of the human race who fell was a woman. Now ladies, I don't want you to take that personally. And the great push in the temptation was a desire on her part to be smarter than anyone else. Isn't that interesting? To be as smart as God. Here's the interesting thing, one of the twists. One of the great attributes and the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. One of the great problems in life is trying to compete and be smarter than anyone else with an IQ. And there are many self-righteous people walking around in this world today who consider themselves to be a little smarter than the rest of the human race. They may not admit it publicly, but they admit it to themselves at night when they look in the mirror. And of course, the only thing that disturbs them is to find someone else who's perhaps a little brighter than they are. And the woman now is of the opinion that she can perhaps get the jump on the man. See, he just got finished naming all the animals. He even named her, too. And she is also sure that she will be as smart as God is. But you see, that comes another way. How do you become as smart as God is? By studying the Word of God. Grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the desire here is a Niphel stem, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And to make one wise is a Niphel incentive to cause one to become wise. The principle is to become as wise as God and therefore wiser than man. The stems in the Hebrew indicate that perhaps the woman was trying to get the jump on Adam. Up until that time, she had not been able to outsmart him. She was naming everything. One gets the impression that there's a little competition going on here. However, nothing is serious yet, and apparently they didn't call in a council at this time. But the principle is that she's very definitely influenced by her ego, even as Satan was in the original fall. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. So we have the interesting phrase, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, causing one to receive, or causing one to be wise. Now the next two verbs are very important. She took, she ate. Whatever the fruit of the tree was, by the way, it wasn't an apple. That's just an old tradition. Apparently what happened was, somebody probably had it in for apples. Probably in the ancient world, they grew oranges like they do in Florida. They wanted to cut down on the competition from apples, so the rumor got around, but it wasn't an apple. Apparently, whatever food it was, it no longer exists. So that knocks out whatever's here now, because some things happen after that, and it doesn't. And it isn't the fruit anyway, of course, that's not the subject. It's the negative volition. That's the sin. That's what's involved here. She took and she ate. And this is the same procedure which is followed in the principle we find in another tree. The moment the woman took and ate, she died. And the moment she died, of course, there was a tree involved. And she took of this tree and she ate of this tree. She died spiritually. And then she physically took of the tree. Ever since that time, eating has been one of the five great biblical illustrations for faith. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, the reason that eating is always a great illustration of faith is because all kinds of people eat. Good people eat. I saw some bad people eating the other day. I saw a moral person eating. I saw an immoral person eating. I saw a guy who was an atheist, told me so, and he was eating. And I saw a very religious guy with a collar on, and he ate. All sorts of people eat. Isn't that interesting? Smart people eat. I saw a dumb person eating. You say, how do you know they were dumb? They said it wouldn't have anything to do with Christ. That's dumb. All human beings have the ability to eat. There's no merit in eating. You know, some eat more than others and faster. They have contests. But there's really no merit in eating. No one is greater because he eats except in stature. Any people who eat a lot can lose some of their greatness because of their eating. The point is, there's no merit attached to eating. It requires no effort on the part of the woman to eat. But the issue is disobedience, negative volition to the Word of God. Now there is another tree. And that tree is the cross. And it's mentioned in 1 Peter 2:24. Christ is described in 1 Peter 2:24 as bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Eating of this tree in the garden is disobedience to the Word of God, resulting in spiritual death. Eating of the tree of the cross, which is faith and obedience to the will of God, results in spiritual life. One tree, negative volition. One tree, positive volition. One tree, negative spiritual death. One tree, positive eternal life. And so salvation is often described in two ways. Salvation, of course, is connected, of course, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Taking and eating. Taking, John 1:12, to as many as received him, or took him. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The same procedure is now used in our so great salvation. It was a non-meritorious procedure in the garden. The same procedure in reverse is a non-meritorious procedure. And in each case, the object that becomes important in the garden, the object was forbidden. And now in life, the object, which is the cross, is enjoined of the entire human race. Now the next phrase is very important, where she says she gave to her husband and he did eat. I want you to put yourself, if it's possible, in the situation in which Adam found himself. Adam, as we will see, was clothed in light. We'll discuss that more in detail in a moment. And he looked upon the first sinner of the human race, and she is no longer clothed in light. He immediately faced a great issue. Fellowship with God on one hand, in the garden, or fellowship with a woman outside the garden. He had a decision to make. That was the issue he faced. And apparently he didn't have any trouble at all. He chose the woman outside of the garden. And as it were, he turned his back upon the Lord. He knew exactly what he was doing. Now the woman was deceived, and we'll develop that later on. Now down in verse 13 it says, "The serpent beguiled me." Only the Hebrew word for beguile is deceive. The woman was definitely deceived. The woman deliberately sinned. The man deliberately sinned. He knew what he was doing, and the woman did not. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we got just a couple minutes, and I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2:9 for just a few verses. We'll conclude this class. We've got 5 minutes, but I want you to understand the difference between the two sins, the man's and the woman's. Both are guilty. While both are guilty, there's a great difference between their sins, and the results are different. Man, woman. The woman is deceived. She's in the transgression. She was deceived. The man willfully sinned. They're both guilty, but their difference is important. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:9, we're introduced to our subject by another subject. And would you believe that the subject that we start off with in 1 Timothy 2:9 is inner beauty? And it says in 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also, that woman adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, the word modest apparel is the same thing we had in 1 Peter 3, well-arranged apparel. Women who are born-again believers do not have to be dressed in the epitome of fashion. In fact, it's admirable if you're not today. As a matter of fact, as long as women are trying to please women in fashions, if you know what I mean, I think it's admirable not to be in fashion. I understand that the sack is coming back with a new name. And I feel sorry for women if they have to wear that thing again, plus the cut-off knees. Apparently, some so-called men are taking over the field and are robbing the women of their femininity. Ladies, they can't stand you. They're trying to get even. The Christian woman should be well-arranged apparel. The clothing could be of one quality or another, could be very poor, very excellent, but it should be well arranged. The Bible does not command Christian women, because she's saved, to start looking sloppy, as so many do. Somehow they think, if you're a little closer to heaven and spiritual, you're a little less worldly if you just let yourself go. And ladies, there's nothing in the Bible that tells you as a Christian that you should ever let yourself go. And I have to apologize to all of you because I have let myself go in the past and I'm never going to do it again. It's horrible. In order for me to get up here and teach truth, I should be truthful in those areas also. Now, you don't have to be a clothes horse, but neither are you commanded to be sloppy. It says, women, adorn yourself in well-arranged apparel with, associated with, and here's the preposition of association, associated with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, I look at you, and none of you look shamefaced or sobriety. Both of these words are misunderstood. Both of them are Greek words for a mental attitude. And these two words emphasize inner beauty. Shamefacedness is thinking grace. You think grace when you're not jealous. You think grace when you're not envious or hostile or bitter or full of hatred towards some other member of the human race. So gracious mental attitude is word shamefaced. Sobriety means mental stability. It has nothing to do with alcohol. Looking at life from the divine viewpoint, which would be lack of fear, which we started with, lack of anxiety, calm, inner happiness. So this verse says, associated with well-arranged apparel, the lady should have in her beauty. The next word after sobriety, which is literally mental stability, not with broided hair, which is an old English word for carefully arranged hairdos or gold pearls or costly array. Now, as this appears in the translation here, it looks as though the ladies are not supposed to wear anything. Well, the well-arranged apparel, however, and the preposition here means not with emphasis on these things. These things are permissible, but they are not to receive emphasis over inner beauty. In other words, all this verse really is saying, Christian ladies should not emphasize overt beauty to the exclusion of inner beauty. But since inner beauty is the monopoly of Christianity and a byproduct of it, there should be great emphasis on it, but not to the neglect of your outer appearance. If your soul is in shape, so will your outer appearance be. Now, verse 10. But that which becometh women professing godliness with good works, that's associated with good works. Godliness is Christianity. Now we have a parenthesis. And the parenthesis closes in the middle of verse 15 after the word childbearing. And then the sentence continues at that point. So you read verse 10, you complete the sentence, and you go from verse 10 to the middle of verse 15. In other words, we have something that looks like this. We have a great parenthesis, and in the middle of verse 15, after childbearing, the sentence is resumed. So verse 10 says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works, and verse 15b, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. If they continue in faith, it's faith in the promises of God. Charity is fellowship. And holiness with sobriety is inner beauty, mental attitude stability. And so the word if concludes the sentence. Now we're interested in what is found inside that parenthesis. Now we're interested in some of the interesting information here, which emphasizes the difference between the original fall of man and the woman, and yet demonstrates that they're equally guilty before God, beginning at verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Whew! My goodness. This has to do with Bible teaching. This has to do with worship service where the word is taught. Now you say, why such a strange verse right here? We all learn by keeping quiet. And occasionally in Bible class, we're reminded of this passage because people talk. Why? Because you can't learn or listen and talk at the same time. You can talk or you can learn, but not simultaneously. So why does this just apply to women? Men have to learn in silence too. That's why in the military, recruits are told to shut up so they can learn, because it might cost them their lives. The point is, you have to keep quiet to learn. It's a principle of life. You have two ears and one mouth. If you reach up, you'll find them. And it says, slow to speak and swift to hear. You can't learn and talk at the same time. Why women then? This says women should learn in silence with all subjection. Well, this goes back to the background of 1 Timothy. You have to take it in context. Timothy went to Ephesus, and he was there as a troubleshooter. And when he got there, he immediately got sort of fouled up. You've heard of Richard the Lionhearted? I think you have. Well, this is Timothy the Mousehearted. He just simply didn't want to straighten anyone out or step on anyone's toes. And when Paul found out that there was trouble at Ephesus, was the fact that the ladies were taken over and running the congregation, he told them in several verses to straighten out these women. As a matter of fact, in the same context, he tells them to take a little wine for his stomach. That's the background, which indicates that his nervous system was in a very bad condition from hassling with these ladies. Now, when a man fights a man, he knows what it's all about. But you see, when a man fights a woman, he never knows what's going on. Timothy found out that there was sort of a syndicate, and they were frustrated, and they were bossy, and they were running the show. So four times in 1 Timothy, Timothy is warned not to let the ladies rule him. And it was the ladies, apparently, who were causing the trouble in Ephesus, and yet they did not cause the trouble everywhere. So as a result, this is addressed to ladies. However, it has application to the male of the species as well. But because it's addressed to the woman, and because the women were causing the trouble, well, then a great point of doctrine is brought out. So let the women keep on learning in silence. Present tense of the verb to learn. With all subjection, subjection means recognition of authority. In other words, at Ephesus, they had pastors. They had those who were teachers, and the women were supposed to be into subjection to divinely appointed authority. However, you'll notice that the subjection to authority always follows knowledge and not before. Notice. First of all, these ladies needed to learn something. We all do. Learning in silence. So you learn first. Then you get the principle of subjection. So if you learn the word, the next principle will take care of itself. Now, verse 12, Paul goes on to explain several things to Timothy. I guess we'll have to take it up next time because our time's up. But in this section, you'll see the difference between Eve and Adam in their original sins and the results of both, and we'll take it up next time.